Well, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a beautiful Sabbath day. We ask that your Spirit would be with us to enlighten our mind as we study your word. And we ask that you would be with those members of our class who couldn't be here today. Be with our internet family who listens along. Bless them in their studies. May we all come to know you better, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we are doing lesson number 2 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title today is The Crucibles That Come. And if somebody would take and look at Sabbath's lesson and read the first 2 paragraphs, please.
In chemistry labs, one often places various materials into a small container and heats them to extreme temperatures. As the container becomes hotter, the materials either melt, fizzle, spit, or burn brightly, depending upon what they are made of. The container is called a crucible. A crucible is defined in the dictionary as 1, a vessel used for melting a substance that requires a high degree of heat, 2, a severe test, and 3, a place or situation in which concentrated forces interact to cause or influence change or development.
So what do you all think about a crucible? Good thing, bad thing, necessary thing?
Necessary thing.
Okay. Can you think of any examples from the Bible where the Bible doesn't use the word crucible, but describes this process of what a crucible does?
Job is the first one that comes to my mind.
Well, Job, though, was Job being refined, or was he already perfect and righteous in all his ways, and there was no one on the earth like him?
Well, it was a severe test. He didn't know why it was happening.
There's certainly a test, but in the sense of the crucible, something that purifies and refines.
But it also says number 2, a severe test, a crucible.
Yes, a severe test. Okay, so a crucible in the sense of a severe test, but not a refining crucible for Job.
I would think of Joseph.
Joseph.
Joseph certainly grew under his experience, didn't he?
Yeah.
Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Abraham. Yeah, we're going to come back. Abraham's a good example about coming back to the same ground over and over again.
Malachi 3:1-3.
It says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Interesting. Come to his temple. We often have a traditional way of understanding that, but look at the context. In light of our idea of a crucible, we'll come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says the Lord Almighty. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he would be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and make them like gold and silver." Yes, who are the Levites? Yes, Peter says, "Don't you know ye not that you are a priesthood of believers?" So the Lord comes to his temple, and when he comes to this temple, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap to purify the priesthood of believers. Interesting, isn't it? What do you all think about how the Lord, is the Lord doing that now? What will that require him to put us through?
Hard times.
Hard.
You think that's possible?
Yes.
What about Revelation 3:18? "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear." Is that talking about the same process? The church of Laodicea, to buy gold refined in the fire. Does gold get refined in a crucible? Yes, it gets heated and refined. If you have a broken leg and you go to the physical therapist and you put weight on that leg for the first time after it's been broken and set and rested for some time, and now it's time to put weight on it, what's that going to feel like? It's going to hurt. Does that mean it's bad for you? No. If somebody has been a victim of some sort of abuse or trauma, maybe childhood abuse of some kind, and they go to a therapist to heal and resolve that, what would that work feel like?
Painful.
Might it be painful, emotionally painful to deal with? Does that mean it's bad for you? Are we damaged in mind and heart and character because of sin? Does God want to heal and restore and regenerate us back to his original ideal? Might there be some pain in that process? Does that mean it's bad for us? No. How about the person who had a broken leg and went to the physical therapist in his wheelchair and said, "I'll be glad to get up and do this therapy as soon as it doesn't hurt"?
That's
How many people approach their personal character development in similar attitude? I'll be glad as soon as there's no pain or difficulty or stress involved. I'll be glad to. As soon as it's easy. Will we ever grow in that way? Even if we're working out with weights. Anybody ever work out with weights? If you want to get stronger, is there some pain involved? Just in the healthy, not recovering from an injury, just a healthy working out. Do the muscles burn? Is there pain involved in that process if you want to grow stronger?
Yes.
What's the saying? No pain?
No pain.
No pain, no gain. Yeah. Isn't that true for our characters as well? Might it help us to pursue God's path for our life, to remember that in our personal journeys? Let's skip Sunday and go to Monday. We'll come back to Sunday if we have time. But I think Monday's got some very interesting things. Somebody read the memory verse at the top of Monday's lesson.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
What are your thoughts about that verse? The devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to may devour. Well, the lesson says in the bottom paragraph, you read the whole day, it says that Jesus has beaten Satan, that Satan is a defeated foe. Do you agree with that?
He is in the long run, but he can grab us day by day.
Yeah, it's a kind of a... John. Somebody read John 12, 31 through 33.
The time of judgment for the world has come, when the prince of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die.
Christ said, the time has come for the prince of this world to be driven out. Who's the prince of the world he's referring to?
Satan.
So the time has come. And Satan was going to be driven out. Now, what was it that was going to drive Satan out?
The cross.
What Christ accomplished at the cross, well, ultimately the truth, but ultimately Christ's death is what he's referring to, because it says specifically in the text, he said this, speaking of the kind of death he was going to. Now, was Jesus successful? Did Jesus win at the cross?
Yes.
Okay. Does that mean the devil has been driven out from the earth and he's no longer here?
No.
So then what does it mean that the devil would be driven out? If Jesus was successful and drove the devil out, but he's still on the earth, and where did the devil get driven out from?
Our hearts and minds of people.
Just ours?
The universe.
Ah, yeah. Yeah, see, you notice that text, it didn't say all men.
All.
Some versions will say all men. If you have a version that says all men, you can take your pen and you can strike the word men out of your version, because it's not there in the Greek. It actually says, when I am lifted up, will draw all into myself in the Greek. And Christ was drawing the entire universe back to himself. He was driving the devil out of the hearts and minds of all intelligences throughout the universe. There's no question about it. When Satan or Lucifer started his rebellion in heaven, and he wanted to sit enthroned in God's throne, where did he want to sit enthroned?
In the minds of the believers.
Yes. You see, a lot of people have this idea that Christ wants to sit enthroned on an actual physical throne in a physical building that some call the heavenly sanctuary. But that's not where he wanted to sit enthroned. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, that he wanted to sit enthroned, quote, on the Mount of Assembly. On the Mount of Assembly. Now, if you look in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, talking about the man of sin, it says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Did this little man of sin go up into heaven and shove God off a physical throne and set himself up in heaven, in God's temple in heaven? Did he do that? No. What temple is it talking about? The temple of the heart and mind. Exactly right. This is where Lucifer's always wanted to establish himself. He wants to establish himself in the hearts and minds of intelligent beings as the one most loved, most valued, most adored, most trusted. And he wants to displace God from that place in our hearts and minds.
That's why he came with deception.
That's exactly right. Because no truth would displace God from our heart and mind. Truth would win us back to loyalty. It's only by deception can he displace God from our hearts and minds. That's exactly right. Yes.
I've been studying about Samuel and when Israel got their first kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And God didn't want them to have a king. like all the other nations. And I wonder if that's one of the reasons, is because when you look to a king, you look to an earthly king, and you forget about the hearts and the minds that you need to be restored to God. And when children of Israel finally had a king, they started looking to the king for their savior, quote-unquote, instead of thinking about God. And, of course, many of them led them away from God as well.
No, I agree with you. I think that's exactly right. I don't think... Any in Christ himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. No earthly kingdom can accurately represent the kingdom of God. And God was trying to create, I think, a kingdom that would represent him in the nation of Israel. And when they chose to have earthly kings, they took the direction God was going to take their earthly government in, a direction away from God's kingdom to an earthly kingdom type government. A kingdom governed by coercive authority, power, abuse, intrigue, politics, and all the things that happen, rather than the kingdom that is supposed to be the kingdom of the heart and mind, the kingdom of conscience, the kingdom of Christ-like character, which is what God wanted to establish, I think. So I agree with you, yeah, no question. Back to the issue of setting up Christ, casting out the devil. Why would I be lifted up? We'll drive him out. Driving out of the hearts and minds. Somebody said a moment ago that it was the truth. What was the truth that was revealed that drove the devil out?
About God's character and government.
The truth about God's character and government. Would it make a difference? Because recently this week I've been having some dialogue with some people who suggest that Jesus, when he came in his human form, he made the choice to surrender at the incarnation. I mean, at the time he leaves heaven, come down into Mary's womb, that at that point in time he left all his divine prerogatives behind. He didn't have an option or a choice to access those prerogatives if he wanted to. This is what some people are suggesting. I am not suggesting this. Be clear on this. I oppose this view. But if you accept that view, does it change how you understand what Christ accomplished on the cross? I mean, does it make a difference to realize to you that on the cross, when he's being spit upon, abused, mocked, tormented, when he's being tempted to you've saved others, save yourself, come down off the cross, we'll believe in you. Does it make a difference to recognize that he actually had the power to do that? That he could have, with a thought, wiped them out? That he could have, just with an idea, just changed the whole landscape of the earth? Or would it make a difference if you recognize, well, you know, even if he wanted to, he's like those other thieves, he couldn't come off there if he wanted to.
Words,
that changes hugely what happened at the cross, doesn't it?
Yeah, because it's an issue of power. What he did, you know, the way he chose to exhibit that power.
Exactly. That. And so when you say power, see, some people say, you know, it was never an issue of power, because if it was an issue of power, then God could have just used his power to fix the problem, but the problem couldn't be fixed by power. And they give a truth to create a distortion. It is true that the problem cannot be fixed by the exercise of power. But the question was not over who had power. The question was over, could you trust the one who had the power? And you've heard that statement, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. At the cross, Christ proved that under no circumstances, in the most abusive, tormenting situation, he will never use his power to hurt his creatures. He will never use his power to restrict our liberties or restrict our freedoms. Thus, after the resurrection, you find in heaven, in Revelation, when the host are gathered around, it's always worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have the power because he's demonstrated he's safe with the power. Yes?
And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yes.
So what you're describing there about Christ is how God is too.
That's exactly right. And if he didn't have access to restrain himself from the use of the power because he didn't have the power anymore, then we couldn't know that about God, could we? Yeah, see, this is a subtle attack. And you need to be on guard for that. And also look at evidence. Did Christ say, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again? No one can take my life. Okay? How many other humans can do that? You see? And so my understanding is that Christ was fully divine and fully human, and through his entire life, he had to constantly resist a temptation to exercise power that he had access to defend himself, to protect himself, to feed himself, to strengthen himself even, just to give a little burst of energy because he's really tired and would like to stay up and help somebody a little bit longer. Just a little burst of energy. Have you ever wanted just a little burst of energy because you're so fatigued? Okay? I mean, nobody would really know just a little burst of energy, would they? Yes, he had to resist tapping into that too. And he went and slept because he was fatigued. He had to eat. He had to withdraw from the crowds. He had to suffer and tread the winepress as a human does. But he was tempted. Imagine, put yourself in that situation. You know, would you ever be tempted to tap into a little power there if you had it? Okay. What an incredible life he led. How trustworthy is he when we know that he had that power but never accessed it? So I think it's tremendous. Yes?
On the cross, he had the power to use his divinity because that is what he did when he said, "You will be with me in paradise."
Yeah, he could have, but he didn't, did he?
Not for himself.
Right. And so my understanding is that he restrained himself from the access of the power until his mission was complete. And his mission was complete, the crucifixion. And then when the angel came and says, "Your Father calls you," then he exercised his own divine power, raised himself from the dead, and has been exercising his power on our behalf since then. But during that 33 years, he restrained his use of that power. Anyway, something to think about. Okay, it says in the text that we were looking at today, it says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What does a roaring lion do? You know, it doesn't say like a feeding lion. It just says a roaring lion, doesn't it? Is a roaring lion actually eating?
He's trying to put fear.
What'd you say?
Put fear in this in his.
Yes. Lions roar to incite fear, don't they? Yes. What is the thing that Satan has incited in the human race that drives most of our sin?
Fear.
As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is part of the infection of sin. The emotion of fear is part of the infection of sin. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve knew no fear. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. God's healing solution, perfect love, casts out all fear. Exactly right. Now, I want you to think about this. Maybe somebody wants to share examples that they know about, but consider a couple who just got married. And shortly after the marriage, the husband expresses some uncertainty about whether they should have gotten married. "I'm not sure this was the right choice." What might the wife experience?
Fear.
Fear. Yes, that comment alone, just expressing that uncertainty could incite insecurity or fear in the wife, right? And if the fear then governs the actions, what actions might she take if she's now insecure and fear that her husband might not want to be with her? What actions might she take?
Control.
Monitoring. Overseeing. Checking. Restricting. Clinging. Smothering. Suffocating. Right?
Manipulating.
Based on, well, I don't want to lose him, right? And now what kind of behavior, if that were to happen in the relationship, how might he respond?
Bold.
More evidence that this is the wrong place to be, right? So he pulls back. She becomes more fearful. The fear leads to more clinging and controlling behavior. We're in a vicious cycle. That happens all the time. I see it in my office all the time. Fear. Fear leads to the motivation of control to cling, which destroys love. See, love and fear are inversely proportional. As fear goes up, love goes down. As love, genuine love goes up, fear goes down. And you can kind of measure, if you're in a relationship, you want to know, is this a loving relationship? Or is this like one of those dependency relationships? Look at how much fear you have. Not fear that you're going to get hit in the head. I mean, that can be there. But generally, we're not talking that kind of fear. We're talking this kind of fear. Worried about what he might think of me. Worry about how she might respond. Worry about whether they'll get mad. Worry about fear about being accepted. Fear about abandonment. Fear about not being loved. Fear about, okay, that kind of fear. That kind of fear is a signal that there's not a lot of love in this relationship. The more love, the less fear. So it's a good barometer to test a relationship by. Fear is part of that infection that brings sin, or from sin. Brings us to do unhealthy acts or behaviors. A chemistry teacher and two of her 17-year-old senior high school students were arrested in Texas a few years ago for felony arson and insurance fraud. What happened was the teacher was behind in her payments for her car. The two students were failing chemistry. She offered to give them a passing grade if they would steal her car and torch it so she could put it out on the insurance money and pay off her loan. Well, they did. And they all got caught and they all went to prison. Now, what was it that was motivating the teacher to do this?
Fear.
Fear of bankruptcy. Fear of financial failure. What was motivating the students to do this?
Fear.
Fear of failure of school. You see, this motivation of fear is a bad, bad motivator. It leads us to do things to act in self-interest. And I want to walk you through that cascade of events about how we were created. We were created in a relationship of love and trust. Love and trust with God. So all of you who are in a loving relationship with a significant other, think about that loving relationship and how right now you trust that person. And I want you to imagine that somebody close to you, like a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, comes to you and lies to you and tells you that the person who is your significant other is cheating with another person. Now, they're not. But the person who tells you is also close to you. And so you believe the lie. If you believe the person that you're involved with is cheating, does your love and trust get damaged and fractured and broken if you believe it's true? Yes. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Satan lied. They believed the lies. Lies believed broke that circle of love and trust. And as soon as love and trust is broken, what fear comes in? If you believe your partner is cheating on you, what emotion do you have now? If you don't trust, you're now afraid. You see, and fear leads to, well, I can't trust you to look out for me, so I have to look out for myself. So the broken circle of love and trust based on lies leads to fear and selfishness. The fear and selfishness then causes us to act out in behaviors of self-interest, which we call in the Bible sins. The acts of sins are merely symptoms of a broken heart relationship with God. Love and trust is broken based on lies about God. Broken love and trust results in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness results of acts of sin. That's why Christ said, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at someone with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You say if you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. He is saying that the acts of sin are symptoms of a sick and broken heart. And then those acts of sin result in damage to our minds, characters, and bodies. And so the solution for our condition is not, and I can tell you this, I really want you all to really see this clearly. There's a false solution being put out there. You see, most people in Christendom purport that the problem that we have are the acts of sin themselves. That the acts of sin are a problem. We have committed sins, and sins require punishment. And therefore, the solution is to have somebody else pay the penalty or take the punishment and then erase the record book of our acts of sins. And so all the solution plans, think about all the different things we've got. We need Christ to pay the penalty. We need Christ's blood to be applied to our record books in heaven to erase the books. We need to have the robe of righteousness placed over so God can't see us. All these things are designed to deal with acts of sin. But the acts of sin are symptoms of the sick heart. The real solution is transformation and regeneration of heart. Thus, you will know the truth. The truth sets free from what?
Fear.
Lies, right? Right, lies. And once truth comes in, think about you're in that relationship. You believe the lie that your significant other is cheating on you. You're now no longer in love and trust. You're angry. You're hurt. You're running the other direction. What's the only thing that's going to restore that relationship? Truth. You have to be convinced on truth and evidence that your spouse actually is true, faithful, and loyal. As long as you continue to believe a lie that they're cheating, you're not going to reconcile, are you? No. So Christ came to reveal the truth about God, to win us back to trust, to destroy the lies that broke us from trust. Once we're restored to trust, we open the heart, and He pours the Spirit out. Romans 5:5, it says He pours His love into our hearts. God is love, He pours Himself in. And then He begins regenerating, recreating. And thus in love, we begin to live a life of based on love and trust. We begin to act in ways that are in harmony with God's methods and principles. Not because the rules require we have to, but because we understand God and we want to be like Him. And it makes sense to us. It's a tremendous difference. And so then if you consider the record books are nothing merely than the medical records. We're sick. We document all the symptoms of the disease. God has provided a remedy. We've taken the remedy. The remedy has resulted in healing, regeneration, and recreation. And the record books show how sick we were, show the remedy we've taken, and show that now we're healed and restored in godliness of character. The records always say, we don't have to get rid of the records. In fact, the records will be evidence that we can look to and say, man, look how sick I was, and look how great God is, because look at the healing He's provided.
Lesson in that example that you gave.
Yes.
And that is, why did that person believe the lie? because they had trust in the person who told them. So in effect, if our relationship is stronger with stronger with on Satan's side, we have more of a trust relationship, we'll believe that, versus when the truth comes, we won't recognize it because our relationship isn't stronger with God.
Excellent point. And that is what Paul said, that the mature Christian are those who have developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. Each one of you in here must learn to think for yourself, must learn to process evidence and understand evidence versus claims, versus proclamations, versus declarations, and be able to see through proclamations and declarations and cling to what's true and what's real. We all have to come to this. You can't rely on someone else's thinking for you. We all must develop that ability for ourselves.
That's the entire reason for the tree.
Yeah, exactly. And so we get to the lesson here in a moment. Actually, the next lesson we're going to get to as soon as we finish this issue is the whole issue of tests and trials. Yes, the tests and trials are all about putting us in positions to exercise our own individuality, to choose that which is healthy, which helps us grow in Christ-likeness of character. That's exactly right. The purpose of the tree was there for Adam and Eve to think the things through and come to a decision in their own free will to follow godliness and thus solidify godliness in their character.
That takes time and effort.
It does take time and effort. There's no question about it. So the devil is a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. He incites fear. Can you think of some specific methodologies that the devil uses to try and do this?
Hellfire. By being very, very quiet, stealthy.
Okay, number one, somebody said hellfire. So lies about God. Getting us to believe lies about God. I mean, if you believe that God is sitting up there, angry, vengeful, waiting to strike out in wrath, and it's only because Jesus is constantly pleading his blood to God, and if Jesus should, like, just, you know, turn away for a second, boy, divine wrath comes down, and if we don't get Jesus to protect us, and God's going to burn us in hell forever, does that bring peace and security?
No,
and it's fear, okay? And there are many, many people who believe this, okay? And they have chronic fear. Even though they say they have faith in God, how can you... Faith means trust. How can you trust somebody who you believe at any turn is willing to strike out and hurt you? If you believed your spouse, as long as you do everything your spouse wants, your spouse will treat you finely. Fine. And great. If you do something your spouse doesn't want, you actually believe that they'll begin wailing on you. Would you trust your spouse? But then again, if you have the spouses, you know, if you have your older brother there to plead for you, then your older brother can protect you from your spouse. Right? He'll plead in your behalf. Then would you trust your spouse?
No.
We have our older brother in heaven pleading for us to hold him in check, right? You see the problem with this whole theory. People say they have faith, but faith is really means trust. And if you actually believe God is like that, you can't trust him. And this is where people don't actually look at the evidence for themselves. Christ, as you said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son but gave him up, how will he not also with him give us all things? Okay? God is for us. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible is exquisitely clear. God is just like Jesus. There is no reason to be afraid of God. Okay, so lies about God are a big one. Getting you to believe things that are mutually exclusive will shut down your capacity to understand truth and thus cause you to react on fear. For instance, God is a God of love. All he wants is your love. He loves you so much, look at all the blessings he sent. Angels, prophets, the Word, even his Son to die. But if you don't love him, justice will require that he execute and kill you. Wait a minute. Does that work? Try that on your spouse. All I want is your love. Look at all the things I do for you. But if you ever stop loving me, I will kill you. That doesn't make sense at all, does it? No, those two things are mutually exclusive. The only way to believe both of those at the same time is to say, well, God's ways aren't my ways. He is so much higher and holier than me. I can't understand God, so I just take that on faith. Which means I won't think about that. I've just shut down my God-given capacity for reason and thinking. And Isaiah 1:18 says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It is through reasoning out the truth that your mind is set free from the lies that keep you in the bondage of Satan. And if you refuse to reason, then you can't be set free. And so Satan loves these strategies to get you to believe two things that don't make sense. And you shut off your ability to think because God's ways are higher than ours.
It is easy, though, to think that if God gets angry with us, then he'll kill us. Because there's many stories in the Bible that are written that way.
Yeah, there are many stories written that way. And we have to then look through the claims and declarations and proclamations. Has any parent ever said something to their child? If you don't stop that, I'll beat you within an inch of your life. Has any parent ever said something like that? Did the parent actually mean they would literally beat them within an inch of their life?
No.
Generally, most parents who have said that don't mean that, do they? Now, why would a parent say such a thing then? Because the parent's having a bad day? Or is it possible the child could be in a circumstance where such an incredible threat was the only thing necessary to save them from some self-destructive act? Because they wouldn't hear anything else. Because the child was so bent on some self-destructive course that a threat of that magnitude became necessary to shake the child into a healthier course. And if the child still persisted in rebellious living, would you then as a parent do that? No. Do we have evidence that God did that in the Old Testament? Sure. You can read places in the Old Testament where God talks to the children of Israel through the prophets and he says things like, "My wrath is kindled against you. I'm angry. I'm going to stoke the fires. I'm going to get the fires burning hot. I'm going to destroy." It says all this. But then what actually happened? The Babylonians came and the Babylonians destroyed everything. God didn't do a thing. What God did is he stopped protecting them. He withdrew and let them have their choice. They were persistent in leaving him. He raised his voice to threaten to get them in an emergency circumstance to turn back. But in the end, he let them have their choice.
Which again shows that he doesn't use his power.
Exactly. Again, King Saul. How did King Saul die, factually? He fell on his sword. Yet the Bible uses these words, God put him to death for his disobedience. Wait a minute. So we could see behind the scenes, and the veil was pulled back like in the book of Job. We'd see two angels forcibly holding Saul's hands and making him shove down that sword, right? No, we wouldn't see that, would we? No. You see, the Bible will ascribe, as you said, and this is where you have to be a thinker. You have to develop that capacity to discern the right from the wrong. Look through the words, understand the circumstances in which they're being said, look at the evidence itself, and draw the healthy conclusion. Bill Clinton stood up before the nation and said, "I did not have relations with that woman. I'm the president. I have declared it to be so." And Monica said, "Hey, would you be willing to examine the dress? I've got the evidence. Would you just check it out? I really don't have to say anything, do I? If you would just go in and do the DNA testing, I mean, won't the evidence and truth speak for itself?" Okay? God has all the truth on his side. He doesn't need to win on declarations. He wants us to learn how to look at evidence and truth. Okay, letting others think for you, that is a dangerous thing. Many people have really gotten into the position where they let others think for them, including dead prophets. Okay? Including dead prophets. My Bible says, the Lord, God said it, Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, then if the Bible said it, it must be right. Well, you have to go beyond what the Bible says to what the Bible means. I gave this example last week, but there's some different people, so I'll say it again. There's a movie called My Cousin Vinny. In the movie, Vinny's cousin gets arrested for murdering two people he did not murder. In the interrogation with the sheriff, the sheriff accuses him, "You murdered those two boys." Vinny's cousin says, "I murdered those two boys?" "You murdered those two boys," he said. "I murdered those two boys?" In the trial, the prosecuting attorney gets the sheriff on the stand and says, "When you confront him about murdering those two boys, what were his exact words?" And he pulls out his pad and he says, "I murdered those two boys." Yeah. Were those his exact words?
Yes.
Yes. Were they the right meaning?
No.
You see, we can't just go by "my Bible says." It might be the right words, but we have to understand the right meaning to the words. Because the right words, with the wrong tone, with the wrong inflection, without the right context in which they're said, could be the exact opposite meaning of what was intended. And this happens many times. So you can't let somebody else do your thinking for you, even if it's a dead prophet. Sister White says, no, do your own thinking for yourself. I saw a hand somewhere.
Yeah, that's a very, very peculiar or a very, very dangerous thing. Because if we have to depend on an interpreter, then we're depending on somebody's opinion. The Bible explains itself.
Well,
if in one place the Bible seems to be giving a wrong picture of God, we can balance it with another place in the Bible where we see the right picture of God.
So we have to do our own thinking, don't we?
That's right.
Yeah.
Time and effort.
Yes, it does. accepting symbolisms as fact. Anybody ever get stuck in the symbols? Never really understand the meaning? We're cleansed by the blood. Washed in the blood. There's power in the blood. Power, power, power in the blood. Is there? Or is the power in the one who shed his blood?
Power in his blood.
Yeah. Is the power in the red corpuscles? No. It's not in the red. But see, people will think that because they have this, well, there's power in the blood. I've claimed the blood. The blood is the death payment for my sin, you see. And I've claimed that payment to my account, and that's the power that I can be pardoned and forgiven. No, Christ said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. What does that mean, cannibalism? No, it's the truth, the character, the life of God himself must be taken into our life. So it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's what it means. And the power is the regenerating power of the divine nature of Christ himself as we become partakers of the very nature of God. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. Yes?
Also, could we say anything about the cross? There's power in the cross. Some people feel there's so much power in the cross that if they had a little splinter of it, it would work magical things. And yet Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me.
Excellent.
There is power in the cross, but it's in what it reveals about who he is. It's not in the splinters.
And so as you see these things we're talking about, do you see the devil's subtle little strategies to shut your mind down, to keep you? You see what you're talking about, the little splinter thing? Okay, people who believe that, would you call that a fearless religion or a fearful religion? Yes, it's superstitious, right? And you ever heard the term hocus pocus? What's one of the theories on where that came from?
The Latin Mass,
when they had Mass in the Dark Ages in Latin, the word is hoc ec corpus. Hoc ec corpus, okay? The body of Christ, okay? This is my body, the body of Christ, said in Latin. And the people would hear it, and they thought, oh, there's some magical power here, so hocus pocus, okay? So they would say the same thing, hoc ex corpus, okay? So anyway, that's what happens when there's no understanding, the mind becomes darkened, and fear rises. But you'll know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Free from fear, free from insecurities, free from doubt. Okay, Wednesday's lesson, Crucibles of Purification. That's what the title of the Wednesday's lesson is called, Crucibles of Purification. Yes?
Probably the one that most of us have trouble with, deception of Satan, is all you have to do is keep the rules.
All you have to do is, I had some people actually in my office recently who actually struggle with that very thing. All you have to do is keep the rules. They kept the rules their whole life, and then something didn't go right. Mm-hmm. They were married, did all the things you're supposed to do, kept all the rules, and the spouse still left.
It's sad,
but is it about keeping the rules?
The relationship.
How do we understand God's rules versus God's law? Are they the same or are they different? I hear some say same. As parents, do you ever have rules for your kids? What are those rules based upon? Is there some law that you understand that you base a rule upon?
A protection.
Yeah. Do you have a rule for your kids, parents, that the kids have to brush their teeth? Is that a rule? Generally, when they're small, there's a rule, isn't there? Okay. Based upon what? The second law of thermodynamics, which state that things tend toward disorder, and if you don't put energy into a system, it will decay. That's the law. There's a law. If they don't brush, they'll decay. It's true. And you may not know the name of the law, but because of that law, and you recognize that law as a reality in our lives, you've made a rule to protect them from decaying teeth. Put energy into a system. Protect the system from decay. Now, as your children grow up, is it your goal that they grow up, as a parent, is it your goal simply that they grow up to learn how to obey the rules? Go off to college, 19 years old, freshman in college, brushing their teeth. The roommate says, what are you doing over there? Well, I'm brushing my teeth. Why do you do that? Well, because my mom has a rule. And if you don't brush your teeth, my mom will punish me because I don't want to get punished for breaking that rule. Would you say, well done, what a great kid. How many Christians are functioning on that level? Why do you do that? Well, God has rule. You've got to keep his rules. He'll punish if you don't. Or maybe they grow a little more. Why are you brushing your teeth? Well, my mom has a rule, and you know, if I don't keep her rules, it breaks her heart. And I love my mom. I don't want to hurt her. So I'm brushing my teeth to keep mom happy. How many Christians? Well, God has rules. And, you know, we break his rules. It breaks his heart. And I don't want to hurt God. Do you think God goes, or your parent would go, well done, well done? Or as a parent, is it your goal that your child grow up to understand why you had the rule in the first place? They understand the eternal law, the law of thermodynamics, things tend towards decay, and they freely choose to continue to do this because it makes such good sense to them, and they're in agreement with you. And isn't that what God wants for us, to grow up into the full stature of Jesus Christ, that we incorporate his methods and principles into our life because we understand? Thus Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants. Rather, I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. How do slaves or servants behave? They do what they're told because they're supposed to. They have no idea why. They just do it, like a little child. Yes?
I think that's kind of what I was going to say. It's like in our sinful state, when God provided the Ten Commandments for us, our minds, or their minds, were not capable of understanding God's law of love. And so therefore, you know, he had to provide them with guidelines to, you know, live out that law of love and to protect that law of love.
There's no quite excellent point. I mean, here they are, 400 years of slavery. Imagine the condition of their heart and mind that God had to say to them, if you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. Okay? I mean, imagine you have a 6-year-old child, you're sending them off to first grade, and they're going off to school for the first day, and you say, okay, here's your lunchbox, and you be sure and have fun today at recess. Oh, by the way, please don't murder anybody at school today. God had to say that to them. If you love the kids you're around, don't murder them. Man, that's pretty bad, isn't it? But there's another side to the Ten Commandments as well. And that is, how do the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They don't start with, thou shalt not. They start with, I am the Lord your God who did this. Now, I want you to imagine that in the olden days, there used to be tuberculosis hospitals. Anybody remember those days? Yeah. And if you had tuberculosis, you got quarantined in a tuberculosis hospital until you either died or got cured. Okay? Because they were protecting society from the spread of tuberculosis. Now, if you're in that hospital, let's imagine on the wall, they have a list of criterion that you have to meet in order for you to leave. And on it says, you shall not cough. You shall not spit up blood. You shall not have fever. You shall not have sweats. You shall not have chills. Okay, all these things that you've got to meet. And so you look at that list and say, man, I don't want to be here. I want to get out. I want to be free. So the doctor comes around and he's checking you out. And you're working really hard not to shake. I'm fine. I don't have to cough. You're working really hard not to do all these symptoms. Was that a good strategy? No. This is what many Christians do when God comes around. They're trying to suppress the symptoms that they're suffering with so he won't know. Okay, let's not talk to him. Or get the nurse to erase the records of the sickness so when the doctor comes around, he can't see the records. Get Jesus to put his blood up there and erase the records of our sickness so God can't see it. It's crazy. No. If you understand, the doctor comes around and says, look, I love you and I have a treatment for you. And if you trust me and take my remedy, I can assure you that you will no longer cough, you will no longer have fever, you will no longer spit up blood, you will no longer have chills. See, God comes and says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, and if you trust me, you will not have any other gods before you, you will not take my name in vain, you will not murder, you will not steal, you will not, because this is what we're going to look like. It's his promise of what we look like when he puts a law at heart in our minds and souls. It's not a performance issue that you've got to measure up to. It's a promise of what he will do in you when you trust him. Okay. All right. So Wednesdays, crucibles of purification. Have you heard of testing or of being tested by God? You've heard those phrases?
Yeah.
Does God test his people? Individuals? What does it mean for God to test? When you think of testing, what comes to mind? We have some university students here. When you think of testing, what comes to mind? School examinations? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one way to think about it. Okay, we've been trained, we've gone to school, God's given us the rules, we've had practice, now comes the test, and it's on you. You're going in there, no help, no assistance, and it's up to you. Better pass, or you're going to fail, one or the other. Go in there, take your test. Whew, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? I'm a doctor, and I know there's several other doctors in the room. When people get admitted to the hospital, do we do testing?
Mm-hmm.
Is that a different type of testing?
Yeah, find out what's wrong.
Yeah, we're testing now for what purpose?
Diagnosis.
To diagnose. Now, does God need to test us for him to figure out what's wrong with us? Do we need to be tested so we can figure out what's wrong with us? Have you ever had a patient who didn't believe there was anything wrong with him? Yeah, I had a patient once who came to me because he was a retired physician, actually. He came to me because there were some altered changes in the way his mind was working. And I did a thorough assessment, and I concluded that he was in the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. Well, his family and he did not want to hear that news, as you could well imagine. So the family from all over the country flew in, and they went and they wanted a PET scan. A PET scan is a scan that can give indications. It's not 100% certainty, but it increases the reliability of whether the diagnosis is correct, or it can rule it out, depending on what it finds in the PET scan. But the test is not covered by any insurance, and it costs $25,000. They did not want to believe my assessment. So they pulled together $25,000 and went and had this test. And it came back consistent with Alzheimer's dementia. You see, until one is convinced of their own sickness, will you partake of the treatment plan? Does God sometimes test us so that we will? They needed that test in order for them to participate in the treatment plan for this disease. Without that test, they would not believe. Do we sometimes have to be tested to demonstrate where we're weak, where we're broken, where we're sick, where the problems are, so that we will go to God for healing and restoration? Is that a different type of testing? Yes. And thus you read David say, "Search me and see the wicked way in me. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Yes.
And we had experience just yesterday. Everything in life is to bring us to understand and know God, as Jeremiah says. And my wife and I belong to a gifting program where a person spends $43 a gift to be able to receive $5. So my wife put somebody in a situation where they would have lost $100,000. She was devastated. I mean, absolutely devastated. So we prayed about it. She was all broken up. And we said, we're gonna put the money back in so this person doesn't lose the money. She said a simple prayer. I said, "Lord, I've created a bunch of lemons. Now let's make some lemonade." She went down to the office. 5 minutes, she called him. By the end of the day, she replaced almost all that money. Now, we went through, it was a bad night, no sleep, no rest, but morning, the Lord does it all the time. But it makes you understand and appreciate what God does through trials and afflictions.
And what do you think God's purpose was? What was God's agenda? What was God's goal? What was God trying to accomplish in the experience you just described?
Trust, dependence on Him when we make, and yet we had prayed about direction. Somehow our mind got blocked, but out of this has come a greater glory.
Yes, and what you just said is key. God is wanting to get us to the point where we have genuine, abiding confidence in Him. Despite what might be happening around us, we can have a peace knowing that God is overseeing things for our lives and things are going to work out, because there's a time of trouble coming. There's a time when our bank portfolios are going to go bust. When our houses are going to get taken from us, when our cars are going to get taken from us, there's a time coming when all the supports that we traditionally derive our sense of confidence and security from are going to go collapsing down. God wants us to transition our security from our bank accounts and our portfolios to Him. Yes.
How do you tie that concept into the loss of a life, though? Because a lot of people say, "Well, God's just testing me," but
the loss of a life.
Yeah. That's quite a trial for a family, but, and a lot of people struggle with that.
And that is a tremendous important point and a great question to ask. And that goes to the whole question of trials. Are all trials brought by God? No, they're not. Okay, so somebody might lose their life, and it has nothing to do with God trying to test or prove or incur or build up or anything like that. It could be an attack of the enemy. Number one, we didn't get into all these different reasons why trials come, but trials come because there is an enemy who wants to kill the righteous. There is. Okay? Sometimes God permits that to occur for various reasons, like in the book of Job. God permitted. He removed his hand of restraint and allowed harm to come. God did not cause harm to come. There's a big difference. He didn't do it. Even though Job and his friends said, God took away and so forth and so on, God didn't. It was the devil that was doing all this damage. Okay? But sometimes that happens. Sometimes it happens without the devil's direct involvement. Because people, let me just answer this question. If the devil and all his demons were taken out of the universe, wiped out right this instant, would evil cease on this planet?
No.
We have the same methods and principles in our hearts, and there are many evil people who do evil things, even without the devil prompting them to do it. Okay? And so there's another reason why. Okay? So no, the death of a person, you'd have to look at the circumstances and situation. Some people die like King Saul did at their own hand. I mean, there's lots of reasons why people die. Some people die from sickness. Why was this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither. Okay? Neither. Okay? Yes?
I think that's where, though, when you're put through a trial like that, that's where that genuine faith in Christ comes, that He will sustain you through the trial and bring you to a place that is you fully can understand or at least have complete peace with whatever trial has happened in your life. Sin might cause the trial, but He will sustain you through the trial.
Yeah, and I love that. And as you think about that, do you notice that there, in those trials like that, there in your own head and heart and mind, there is a war going on between the truth and evidence that your own judgment and experience knows about God and overwhelming, powerful feelings of distress and being distraught and so forth. You're being tempted by feelings to lose faith, to give up, to be discouraged, to throw in the towel. But where the faith comes in, faith is not, well, believe in what you know ain't so. That's not faith. Faith is, because I have evidence, because there is truth, because I understand the facts, even though I'm feeling bad, I'm choosing to press on with the truth, even in the face of bad feelings. We don't determine truth by the way it feels, do we? No, the truth is the truth, regardless of how we feel. So your point is well taken, and when we lose a loved one, we will find ourselves in moments of terrible, incredible pain. Ellen White has a statement that says, I can't quote it exactly, but the thread is something like this. There are times in everyone's life where death seems preferable to life. And at those times, if we could see with God's perspective, we would see His angels working next to us to put our feet back on safe paths. And that we are closer to Him at those times than at other times in our lives. So it's a powerful statement and a powerful perspective. And those are the types of things we cling to, those truths about God as revealed in His Word and inspired sources in the life of Christ, that we can say, even though this trial afflicts me and I'm feeling horrible, I know that there is healing to come. Yes, and with my patients, I have patients that on a non-spiritual level, the same principle comes. They will be in situations of severe depression or severe panic disorder where they have these overwhelming feelings that are threatening them. And I will call on them while we're treating and say, in the past, have you felt this bad? Yes. And were there treatments that you got well and this went away? Yes. Okay, you have evidence from your own experience. Even though you're feeling bad right now and you're feeling overwhelmed, we're going to treat you and you're going to get well. This will go away. And it's important to offer that hope for the future, lest somebody becomes discouraged and lose hope. Yes?
Many people quote 1 Corinthians 10:13 about no trial of hope, but that you can't get out of or whatever. And they think that that's what it says, that God will take the trial away from you. And yet what it says is that God will give you strength to bear under it.
That's right. That's right. He strengthens us. This quote, kind of playing into that, 4 Testimony 2:14, it says, God will bring you over the ground again and again until with humble heart and subdued mind you bear the test that He inflicts and are wholly sanctified to His service and work. Does that mean He inflicts all tests and trials? No, it doesn't. So don't read into that. Every trial, every difficulty, every pain, every heartache that's ever come, is God doing it? Absolutely not. But does it mean that God sometimes brings us through difficult times to heal us, to help us grow, to help us mature? Why would He do that? Because we have defects in our character. Example here would be example of Abraham. Abraham had an issue where he still struggled with trusting God, and his own feelings of fear and insecurity would override his trust, and he would choose to go with his fear rather than choosing to trust God with his future. And so he was brought before Pharaoh, and he lied about his wife. Remember? Fear. I'm afraid. They're going to kill me. So fear takes control. Lie about wife. Okay, God brought him over that same ground again. Another king he comes before, and he lies about his wife again. Same thing. Okay? And thus he ends up ultimately coming to the position where he is put in the position to ask to sacrifice Isaac. And this is where, and the reason he was asked to sacrifice Isaac is not because God ever intended him to sacrifice Isaac. It was because God wanted him to come to the point that he actually trusted him more than his own feelings and insecurities, okay? And he got to that point and says, okay, you brought this miracle child along. If you want me to sacrifice this child, you can raise him up. And so he'd won the victory over his own internal fears and insecurities and doubts, where he got to the point he trusted God. And that's what God brings us over trials again and again for, to strengthen our confidence and faith. But that doesn't mean that all trials and difficulties are from God. We have to use that discernment to weigh it out, ask questions. Okay, we're about out of time. We're almost finished. Any closing comments or questions from anyone today?
I think we have to be real careful, too. You always hear a death or something bad, that's God's will, that happened, you know. And I think we have to be careful to make sure that we realize God doesn't always get his will done.
Excellent point. Excellent point. Oh, that's so powerful. In fact, I had a patient who, when she was 5 years of age, her mother was killed. And the patient now is an adult. She had, when she came to see me, she had lots of anger issues, and she didn't go to church, and she really didn't believe in God. When I asked her to tell me about it, she told me that when she was 5, her mother died. And at the funeral, she was with the family, sitting on the front row. And the preacher looked over at her and said, "Jesus took your mommy to be with heaven with him because he needed her there with him." And she, my patient, said to me, and there's just such power of rage as she said this, "But I needed my mommy with me." You see, not everything that happens is at God's doing, or his will even. That's exactly right. And I think it was very damaging. We had to process that through. And as she came to see that there was another explanation for why mommy died, and it wasn't at God's doing to take mommy to be with him. You see, we can do things, and I'm sure that the pastor who said that had all the best intentions, was trying to bring some comfort. But when we don't speak the truth, even when we speak lies sincerely, they can damage and hurt people. So it's our privilege to know the truth sets free, and then speak that truth in love, and leave others free to think for themselves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such lengths to bring us the truth, that you are so patient with us, that even though we have so many distorted ideas in our heads and it takes a while for us to get our thinking clear, that you patiently work with us. We pray that your Spirit will go with each person here this week, that their minds will be enlightened, that they will come to understand, comprehend, and apply these truths to their lives, that we can experience more development to be like you, that our lives will start shining brightly in this community, that others will see the true nature of your character and government, your methods and principles, that this world can be lightened for your coming, and we can see you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.